Covenant of Life opened. We're up to part, fifth part. We're going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12, in the first part of the book. Chapter 11 in particular is, I think, a chapter of contemporary importance for a number of reasons. We're going to look at whether or not the Mosaic Covenant is some republication of the covenant of works, or if it's some third sort of covenant. Rutherford's going to consider that. I'm going to tell you right up front, in case you don't get the point as we're going through it, his answer is no and no. And it's a covenant that is really a typical representation within the covenant of grace. So he doesn't see it as something separable from or substantially different than the covenant of grace made with Abraham and the covenant of grace as we find in the gospel. Contrary, at the time, to the thoughts of the Arminians. However, the thoughts of the Arminians regarding this quasi-covenant of works, and the giving of the law at Sinai was some sort of quasi-giving of the covenant of works. This idea has been, from time to time, resurgent. It is, if I understand correctly, it is being promulgated today by certain people out of Westminster West, I believe, in conjunction with what they call Two Kingdom Theology. It seems in a Reformed context, although, as Rutherford points out, he thinks it's just Arminianism through and through to assert such a thing. But there are some things, again, that John Owen raises in his commentary on Hebrews, where he has been taken and understood to be talking about some kind of quasi-covenant, somewhere between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Whether Owen is really saying that or not, I haven't really looked at Owen enough to make a determination. I will point this out with regard to Rutherford. As we're going through Rutherford, when he talks about the law in a strict sense, he's talking about a covenant of works. He tends to be talking about that. Right? He's making distinctions between the law as it was given to Adam in a state of paradise, in an fallen state, and the law as it functions within the context of the covenant of grace. So I'll try to point that out, because he does make a couple of comments to that effect, and I'll try to point them out as we go through. To the extent that he's refuting this idea against the Arminians, we should understand he's really refuting this idea no matter what the quarter where we find this notion arising. Okay, the fact is that these ideas do come up. I think that it is a matter of great shame in Reformed churches, when I see these chats and things on the internet, where you have ministers in the PCA, OPC, sometimes, and other ostensibly Reformed churches, and they're advocating the idea that the giving of the law in Sinai was a republishing of a covenant of works, or to some extent, I think it's actually worse in some respects when they try to turn it into some sort of quasi-middling covenant, not really a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. So I'm going to try to point out what Rutherford is saying in this chapter 11, and then chapter 12 is really going to be a discussion of, you know, what to do with this information that he gave us in chapter 11. So what are the subjects of the 11th chapter? Fourfold. Number one, the threefold covenant considered, which is what I was just talking about, this idea that there's a third potential covenant going on here at Sinai. Two or B, he's going to develop this idea that the law pressed upon Israel, so that Sinai, was not a covenant of works. Rather, it was a darker dispensation of grace, which is why we talk about, and I think it's better to use the language of old and new dispensation, referring to the same covenant of grace, rather than, or Old and New Testament, as we've divided the Bible, rather than talking about it as the Old Covenant versus the New. You know, it's hard to avoid that language altogether. And Rutherford's going to employ it because it was the common language of his day. But frankly, I think that some of the confusion could have been avoided simply by a little bit more accuracy in labeling on the part of some of the people who were translating things from time to time, particularly in the book of Hebrews. That said, I think, you know, Rutherford's going to point out that there, within these dispensations, it's substantially the same covenant of grace. Right? Rutherford's not taking a different position from our confession of faith on this point. He's not taking a different position from the majority report among Reformed theologians. He's actually, I think, giving, to some extent, a more cogent and precisely reasoned defense of the Reformed position on this, and it would have done a lot of people today a lot of good, I think, had they taken more time to read Rutherford than read Owen, or to spend their time reading other people on this particular matter. He's going to point out, by the way, Rutherford will, that his assertion here on this is no different than that of one John Calvin. And so their deviation is not simply from Rutherford on this point, and this is a major point. This is not some sort of outlier in the formation of Reformed thinking. But this is a central point, a central theological point. And to go wrong on this I think, as you see with the, frankly, I think they're goofy and antinomian notions. It's a combination of the two that are coming out of this two-kingdom theology that's going on now. And by the way, although we're not going to get into it today, Rutherford is going to take this in this book, take this idea of the unity of the covenant of grace with two administrations, and he's going to pound out once and for all, in my mind, and hopefully in your mind if you hear it, a defense of infant baptism, so that you can see that this whole, you know, the Baptist churches are just off the rockers. They don't understand the continuity of Scripture at all, and their position, to a certain extent, I think, exists simply to be contrarian, not biblical. So, the third thing in this chapter, the third subject, is going to be the threefold covenant of Arminians refuted. And we'll talk about what he means by that when we get to that. And then the fourth, and this is very helpful leading into the next chapter, D, diverse considerations of the law and the gospel. So, question 195. What are the three covenants under consideration? This is the first is the covenant of nature, where God as creator required perfect obedience with promise of life and threatening of death. That's also known as the covenant of works. And if you're reading Turton, for example, he'll call it covenant of nature. But from that language, Rutherford's going to point out that, you know, the Arminians to do some odd things, to say the least. Two or B, a covenant of grace whereby he promises life and forgiveness in Christ. And then three or C, the idea of a subservient covenant with Israel. Now, right away, Rutherford wants to make clear, and this is really against going to this idea that this covenant made at Sinai with Israel, that it could be a republication of the covenant of works. So he wants to make clear, 196, and what are the differences between the subservient covenant and the covenant of nature, which are delineated. So, he says, first of all, this subservient covenant was made with Israel only, not with Adam and all mankind. And as he's going to point out, that's already a signal that we're out of covenant of works territory. Right? We're already moving beyond or through that idea. Two, the subservient covenant was made for a time with Israel, it's not forever, as the natural covenant or the covenant of works. The covenant of works, just because it's broken, doesn't mean it's not still binding, as we're going to see. It's binding on the reprobate in particular. Three or C, the subservient covenant was made in Mount Sinai, not in paradise. And that has its own implications. The fact is that what he's calling the subservient covenant here, and trying to determine whether it's a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, or some third thing, he's just pointing out the difference in context. Right? One is given to a people who have been brought out of bondage at Sinai. The other is given to people who have not yet even sinned. Right. 4D, the subservient covenant, the one made at Sinai, was made to terrify and keep in bondage. And by the way, he says the other covenant, the covenant of nature, required obedience from an inward principle. So it's not the covenant of nature, the covenant of works is not working on the principle of terrifying. It's simply working upon the principle that there's an inward disposition in an unfallen man to obey God. Where what God does at Sinai with Moses and the law there, that covenant giving was meant to terrify them, to keep them in bondage. These are all important points at understanding why this cannot be a covenant of works, that it's meant to be something else. Okay? 5 or E. The subservient covenant was to restrain Israel from outward sins, to prove the people, by putting the fear of God before their eyes so they wouldn't sin. Whereas the covenant of nature was to restrain men from all sin, right, from sinning. Six or F, this subservient covenant was written in tables of stone. Whereas a natural covenant was originally written upon the heart. The last point, 7 or G, says, look, the subservient covenant had a mediator, like Moses. And he says Moses was a typical mediator of the young covenant of grace. He's a type of Christ. whereas the natural covenant was without a mediator. And that's the other, and I think this is a very important point, right? That the covenant of works has no mediator. But the Mosaic covenant does. What he's calling a subservient covenant is what other Reformed theologians are going to call the Mosaic covenant. What the book of Hebrews calls the Old Covenant. Other authors will call the Old Testament or Old Dispensation or Mosaic Administration. The fact is that it too, and very much unlike the covenant of works, like the covenant of grace, it has a typical mediator. Okay, it has a mediator, though typical. Which is why he's going to assert here that this is, in fact, a young covenant of grace, as he calls it. All right, so then he wants to discuss the differences between the subservient covenant and that of grace. And I want to point out that, you know, this is where people may miss some points, but in the marginal note here, Rutherford says the differences between the covenant subservient, as they call it, and that of grace are null. So he's going to give you differences that are really alleged and show you that they're null. Okay? So don't be fooled too much by that initial idea that we're going to be talking about differences. Talking about differences that have been asserted to exist. So, 198, what's the first difference asserted? It says, in the subservient covenant, it's been asserted God only approves righteousness and condemns sin, whereas in the covenant of grace, he actually pardons and renews. So we're going to look at a few verses here to show where it's null, 199. We'll look at a few verses in Acts 15:11 is one that he gives. Acts 10:33. And then Romans 4:1-3.
Acts 15:11. So we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they.
Acts 10:43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
Romans 4:1-3. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertains to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
So these verses are, in any instances, Abraham and David being justified, sin is not imputed to them, and they're justified not by works but by grace, right? That's the point of these verses, that what we would call Old Testament believers were justified by grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, not in the works that they had done, not in the keeping of the law. And that's the whole point of this. It's not works that they've done. So there, we see the Old Testament believers, we're told, are being saved in verse Acts 15:11, we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus we shall be saved even as they under that covenant. Right? In the same way. Well, if we're saved by grace through Jesus, then he's saying they too were. Well, how can that be a covenant of nature, a covenant of works? Right. Moreover, how can there be any substantial difference between this Mosaic covenant and the covenant of grace? All right, 200, what's the second difference asserted? He says, look, in the former, in the covenant of nature, the covenant of works, he's talking about the subservient covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He says the idea there is do this and live, whereas in the covenant of grace it's believe and live. Now, let's just make clear. If the Mosaic Covenant said, do this and live, if that was the message, it would be a republication of the covenant of works. Right? And it would be different from the covenant of grace. But understand, there's not really, as we work through this, there's not really a third position. It has to be either one or the other. This idea that it's a mixed covenant makes no sense when you understand that one is set as being, in some sense, antithetical to the other in the Bible. But Rutherford answers why this is null, 201, it's shown to be null, in this. Doing and living under that Mosaic subservient covenant was but a shutting of them up under the law that they might flee to Christ in whom they believe, else the fathers must be saved and justified by works, contrary, as he points out, to Romans 2, Romans 4, and Hebrews 11. I'm not going to look at, you know, read through them, but if you are at all familiar with those chapters, they're all pointing out the continuity between Old and New Testament believers with respect to being saved by grace and not by works. All right. Third, what's the third difference asserted? 202. It says, in antiquity, the former, that is, the Mosaic or the subservient covenant, came in 430 years after the promise of the covenant of grace, according to Galatians 3:17. We can look at Galatians 3:17.
Galatians 3, verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect.
Yeah, so 203, wherein is it shown to be null? He says, it's true that Paul says this, but he says Paul is speaking of the covenant in Sinai according to the strict law part. That is, if we were to consider the law simply as its own entity, right, or as a covenant of works. He's saying, but if you were to separate the law and make it a covenant of works, it couldn't save. But he's saying that this idea that we could separate them doesn't prove that there are two different covenants going on here. Right, 2 of 4. What's the fourth difference asserted? This is, again, in the former, in the subservient covenant, there was compulsion and the spirit of bondage in that Mosaic covenant. Whereas in the covenant of grace, there's a heart inclining to freedom and the spirit of adoption. This is supposed to be a difference. So wherein is this shown to be null? 2 of 5. He says, stop and think about this. These differences that you're bringing up now are accidental. They're accidents of different administrations. A legal versus a gracious administration. The Proverbs talks of the sons the godly as adopted sons. The subservient was more rigid and legal, but it was the covenant of grace by which believing Jews are justified and saved. And they're saved like under the tutelage of the law. They're still their heirs and sons waiting their inheritance. And again, he goes back to those verses in Acts that we read earlier. It's all the same thing. 2 of 6, what's the fifth difference asserted? It says in the Mosaic, man is, or the subservient covenant, man is dead. Whereas in the covenant of grace, man is humbled for sin. But 2 of 7, it's shown to be null in this, that yes, true, they were legally dead, except they would flee to Christ. They were legally condemned, but there was true humiliation for sins under that covenant. And so he points to David, Josiah, Hezekiah, and all believers then, as now, were pardoned and justified. The sixth difference asserted. It says in the former, the subservient covenant, the Mosaic administration or Mosaic covenant, there are commands, not strength. But here in the covenant of grace in the New Testament, there are promises and grace given. Now, this is shown to be null in this, 2 and 9. The law he says, under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, full abundance of grace and of new heart was reserved until now. The law was not such that it could make anyone perfect or give pardon in the blood of beasts and all of that. But he said, here's the thing. If they focused on the legal dispensation as an end in itself, they were in error. Because all of that was meant to shut them up and point them to Christ. So there were promises and grace given in the Old Testament. They were to look for the Christ who was to come. So 2:10, what's the seventh difference asserted? I said, well, you know, look, in the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, again, there are a lot of different ways this has been characterized. Canaan, the promised land, that was what was promised. Whereas in the covenant of grace, what's promised is heaven. And 2:11, wherein is this shown to be null? Rutherford says, well, think about this. Canaan was only promised sacramentally and typically to make you look forward. And we know this because in Hebrews 11 we're told Abraham was looking for a city made without hands. That is, the Lord was his inheritance. So it's kind of like saying, well, they had a lamb at the Passover then, which was a type of Christ to come. And now we don't have that because the body has come and Christ, the true high priest, has offered himself. But he said, imagine if from that you've fixated on this idea that there are actually two Christs, one who didn't come and one who did. So that's what they're doing when they make this the end, when they make these types and shadows the end, or try to make this covenant something different than a covenant of grace. They're making it an entity independent, even if it's coordinated somehow with the gospel covenant or the new covenant or the covenant of grace, it's somehow also independent of it. All right, so 2:12, what's the truth regarding the law as pressed upon Israel? There's a very simple truth here. It's not a covenant of works. Right. Get that out of your head. And let me tell you that this is a very hard thing. People today, even in Reformed circles, seem to have a very low view of the law. And I say that because what they're doing when they try to make the Mosaic covenant the covenant of works, they're trying to dismiss it altogether. So we're not really under any of that. And that's not exactly the truth. If you remember some of the things we talked about when we were going through the Westminster Confession, the law, there is a natural binding morality that is summarized in that law. And that isn't just dismissed because we don't follow Mosaical ceremonies. We don't get to say now that, you know, nothing is really moral or immoral. It doesn't really matter. You know, whatever you do, God will forgive your sins. That's antinomianism. If you are the elect of God, He will forgive all of your sins. But that's not a call to sin. As Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So let's look at why this, he gives several reasons now why this is not a covenant of works. The law as it's pressed upon Israel. 2:13 then, what's the first reason advanced to prove this? Not a covenant of works. Because, he says, look, the covenant of works was made with perfect men who were in no need of mercy. God made the covenant of works, man didn't stand in need of mercy. Whereas the covenant of grace is what God makes with sinners, therefore it can't be a covenant of works. And he proves, by the way, that this is a covenant at Sinai that's made with sinners, because the preface to the Ten Commandments, which he quotes here, in which, if you know the catechism, you know that before you get into the Ten Commandments, you are asked, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And the preface of the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, keep these commandments. The law is given to sinners who've already been saved by grace at Sinai. That's the fact. That's a fact that seems to be lost on a lot of people. They do better go back and learn their catechism before they presume to teach theology in seminaries. What's the second reason advanced to prove this? He says it was the covenant made with Abraham was a covenant of grace. And he gives us a few reasons why we know that the covenant that was made at Horeb or at Sinai, as he goes back and forth, you know, either one here, the Mosaic covenant he's talking about, wherein 2:15, where does it appear the covenant made at Horeb was the same as that made with Abraham? He says there are three reasons. One, or A, it was renewed again after their breach, after they broke it, which shows it to be a covenant of grace. Covenant of works is never renewed. Once it's broken, it's broken. Says two, or B, it was repeated before the death of Moses, reiterating God's graciousness and deliverance. You look at Deuteronomy 32.
Deuteronomy.
Well, we're not going to look at all of Deuteronomy 32, but he's saying if we were to look at Deuteronomy 32, all of this appears. Actually, it's Deuteronomy 31, 28 to 30. Go ahead, we'll look at that. 28 to 30. Deuteronomy 31, 28 to 30. Deuteronomy 31, 28 to 30.
Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended.
So we have it repeated before the death of Moses, and then three are seen because there were additions of cursings, blessings, and ceremonial commands that were not in the formerly proposed covenant. In Exodus 20, yet the same it was in substance, which was to love the Lord with all the heart, for example. And that's the same with that of Abraham, for example, in Deuteronomy 8:18, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And we see this again and again. You know, God expounds the covenant in appearing to Moses in Exodus 3:6. In Jeremiah 31:32, this idea, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took thee by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's all that covenant. That's what covenant God is fulfilling when he redeems them from Egypt, right? He's keeping covenant with them. So this covenant is not... The Mosaic Covenant is not something different from that with Abraham, which everyone acknowledges, by the way, I think, to be a covenant of grace, at least in Reformed theology. I think it's pretty well universally conceded. 2:16, what's the third reason advanced to prove that it's not a covenant of works? He says, look, this covenant has the promise of a circumcised heart. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6.
And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live.
Yeah, so it has promised the circumcision of the heart and the word of faith being in the mouth, which are not characteristics of the covenant of works. In fact, Paul, if you look at Romans 10, 5-7, and compared with what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, we'll see that Paul is, in fact, asserting the covenant of grace and the covenant, that Mosaic covenant, are really the same thing. Romans 10, 5-7, and then Deuteronomy 30, verses 11-14.
Romans 10, verses 5-7. For Moses describeth the righteous which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead.
Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it.
Okay, so It's the same covenant of grace. 2:17, what's the fourth reason advanced to prove this is not a covenant of works? Well, Rutherford says, think about this. The covenant of works taught nothing of the way of expiation of sin by blood, typifying the ransom of blood that Christ was to pay for our sins. Blood sacrifices point to a blood atonement in the Mosaic covenant. Well, that's not a covenant of works. Covenant of works isn't looking forward to the atonement by the blood of another. All right, 2:18, what's the fifth reason advanced to prove this? And he's already mentioned this point, but he's going to mention it again. And that is that this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, or subservient covenant, whatever you want to call it, is made with Israel only, whereas the covenant of works was made with all mankind. Right, 2:19. That's the sixth reason advanced to prove this. He says, no people under the law can be justified and saved thereby, nor have their sins pardoned. And he quotes Paul in Romans a number of times, or references that. He says, but in this covenant, he's talking about this covenant here, the subservient covenant, Abraham, David, and so on, have remission of sins. And again, quotes his verses from Acts, the Jews by faith have remission of sins and salvation, even as the Gentiles. But 2:20, what's the seventh reason advanced to prove this? He said, the Lord minds to lay aside the law as inconsistent with the covenant of grace. Look at Galatians 3:18, if the inheritance be by the law, then it's not by promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. So, he says, God gave this covenant to Abraham by promise, not by law. It's not, in other words, it's not a covenant of works. And God, when he says he's going to the inheritance by the law, he's talking about the covenant of works. He's talking about using the law as a covenant of works. All right, 2:21. Brings up different ways that God commands. Says that we're not commanded under the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, I should say. They were not commanded to obey God under the pain of damnation, but under the way of love of God, the grace giver. Wasn't they should live thereby, but rather he's urging them to do so as men already redeemed by grace. All right, what's an eighth reason advanced to prove that this is not a covenant of works? He says the Passover and circumcision were seals of that covenant. And as baptism is one with circumcision in substance, we look at Colossians 2:11. And seal of the same covenant, we're going to look at Acts 2:39-41 as well.
Colossians 2:11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
In Acts 2:39-41. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Yeah, so in contrast to this, we have these seals of the covenant, baptism, circumcision. He says the law, now he's talking about as a covenant of works, required no circumcision, no shedding of blood, no repentance, no new heart, but eternal condemnation followed the least breach of it. So, 2:23, how does the law as a covenant of works appear? Say it doesn't command any ceremony. There's no sacrifice. There's no type of Christ, the mediator, at all. So it commands no sacrifice, no ceremony, nothing. Well, this isn't, you know, that's not the Mosaic covenant, then, is it? What way was the first covenant faulty? Now, by first covenant, he's talking here about the Mosaic covenant. He says the fault of this is that the promises are not as clear. Forgiveness of sins is promised darkly. And grace is promised sparingly in the former. But here in the gospel, it's abundant, the law being written in the heart. So 2:25, how does Paul first speak of the covenant in Galatians 3? In Galatians 3, he says, Paul speaks of the law as relative to that people and pressing them to Christ and keeps them as young heirs under nonage, which means that they're not of age. Nonage. Uh, 2:26. How does Paul speak? Secondly, how does he speak of the covenant in Galatians 3? Says a few things here, doesn't he? First, he speaks of it absolutely as contradistinguished to the gospel. Two or B. It's this covenant of works is begetting children to bondage who come short of righteousness and shall not be saved. The 3C speaks of those who are cast out of the kingdom of grace. And 4 speaks of those who persecute the godly, the sons of promise. And he comments and says, so the law was in Adam's days, and it is now to all the reprobate. And so the godly are not under the law and the covenant of works. For unbelievers, they're still under covenant of works, and this is what it is to them, which is why Paul has this very harsh contrast. You know, they're under that law, but they can't keep it. They can't keep it for righteousness. 227. What does Calvin say regarding the dispensation of the law under the covenant of grace? He says, look what Calvin observes here. Calvin says, number one, or A, it was literal. Two, or B, it was written in stone. Three, or C, it's a sermon of wrath and death. Or deeds to be done away with and less glorious. Page 28, what does Calvin say regarding the dispensation of the gospel and the covenant of grace? Says number 1 or 8, it was spiritual. It's spiritual. 2 or B, it's written on the heart. 3 or C, it's the ministry of life. And 4, the glorious and praises are put upon the law. Agree not. They agree not to it of its own nature, but as it was used by the Lord to prove them and chase them to Christ. One more thing he wants to cover in this chapter briefly before we move on to the next. What 229, what are the 3 covenants of the Arminians? They see 1 with Abraham, which requires sincere worship and putting away strange gods. 1 back to that, actually. 1 with Abraham. 2 or B, 1 at Mount Sinai, and 3 or C, the covenant of grace. So, 230, what does the covenant with Abraham require? A, or first, sincere worship and putting away strange gods. And then B, or 2, faith and universal obedience. What qualifications are made regarding the covenant of grace? talking, by the way, when he says he, what he's talking about here, the qualification of me, he's talking about Episcopius, when he talks about the Arminians in particular. Episcopius was one of the leaders of the Arminians going into the Dort era when they condemned Arminianism in the Reformed churches. So, Arminius or Episcopius really denies all infused habits, which is contrary to a number of places in Scripture. For example, look at Isaiah 44, 1 to 3.
Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 3. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring.
Okay, Episcopius says that all commands are easy by grace. This is how they're defining the covenant of grace, this third covenant that we have. 3 or C, that the promise of earthly things and their abundance are abolished in this. We're just called the patient suffer. And 4 D, that he would say the only threatening is that of hellfire. There are no more temporal punishments. So Arminianism teaches that there are no more temporal punishments in the covenant of grace. So, 232. Wherein stand each of these covenants of the Arminians and how are they defective? It says, number one, or A, the covenant made with Abraham is made with all seed, the whole race of man without exception. That is a kind of universalism. 2, or B, the second covenant, the one at Sinai, which promises only temporal blessing, not life eternal. This is made rather with beasts than with men, which is contrary to, for example, Psalm
73:25. Psalm 73:25. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee?
And they say this, Rutherford says this second covenant idea they have here really requires them to build some chamber for all the departed fathers to go, which appears nowhere in Scripture. Kind of like the Romish idea of limbus patrum, sort of a middling place. They didn't really get anywhere from that covenant at Sinai. And then 3 or C, Rutherford just says, look, their idea of a covenant of grace is really a covenant of works. because it holds out life and pardon upon condition that free will repents and believes and stands on its own feet. So it's neither faith nor a new heart nor the repentance promised in Scripture. Rutherford is, if nothing else, the quintessential anti-Arminian. Right, let's move on to the 12th chapter. What are the subjects of the 12th chapter? List six. Number one or A, all are to try under what covenant they are. In other words, knowing that there are how many covenants? Two. There's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. So you need to make a trial and ask yourself, am I still under a broken covenant of works or am I under a covenant of grace? That's his first point. Two, or B, threatenings under the New Testament are more spiritual. Three, or C, desertions under both are compared. Four, he wants to set before you the considerable differences of such as are under covenant of works and such as are under the covenant of grace. Five, E, he wants to speak of legal terrors. And six or F, of conviction. Convictions, compelled, free, legal, etc. So, 234, what's the first question to be considered? Whether everyone should not, or whether or not all should try under what covenant they are. The answer Rutherford gives is a resounding yes. Self-searching is a reflect act upon the state, and therefore it should be the work of all. By the way, he's going to point out in just a moment that this is something that is unique to rational souls, rational beings. Right, so 236. What may we learn regarding this self-searching? 3 points. Number one, or A, we may learn that such as come nearest to the nature of these pure and heavenly spirits who have eyes within to see, starting with the angels who cover their faces and their feet with wings, that such as come nearest to them and see that they're what they are and their blackness when they compare themselves either with the Holy God or His law. So self-searching is, if you're self-searching, think about this, right? The angels, the holy angels, who are most aware, most cognizant of their condition as holy and before God, they cover their faces and they cover their feet. So that self-searching is going to have you keep that kind of comparison in mind. 2. It says the carnal man is a beast and beasts have no reflex acts upon their own beastly state. It's one of the things that makes a man more like an animal than a man. What makes men rational spiritual beings is that they reflect upon who and what they are. And people who don't reflect upon who and what they are, what they're doing, and so on, they're like animals. So if you're not searching and trying to see whether you're under a covenant of works or covenant of grace, you're more like an animal. 3:18 says, the more that you have the life of the Spirit, the more stirring of the communing of one's own heart, the more reflection. And he says, the law will not stir you up if you don't have spiritual life in you. It's not going to stir that up. You know, unsaved people, unbelievers in general, just simply have no care for any of this. Talking about religion bores them to tears. They'd rather be talking about their work, their vacations, their investments, their hobbies, anything else. They will go to anything and everything else to try to avoid any kind of thought that would require them to reflect upon who they are and what they are. All right, what's the second question considered? 37. Are there rarer threatenings of temporal evils under the new covenant than under the old? He's talking here about what we just talked about with the difference between the Mosaic administration, the Old Testament versus the New. And the answer Rutherford gives to this, 238, is he says, I can't deny it. He says, the fact is that the sword, famine, and pestilence is always being threatened on Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, God isn't threatening us in quite the same way. So, 239, what's to be noted concerning the differences between desertions under the Old and New Testaments? It says, first of all, A, that the temporal blessings and cursings were legal and more easily believed when the light was dimmer. In other words, under Moses, it's dimmer, so the spiritual light's dimmer, so temporal cursings and blessings are brighter. Now that the light is brighter, we have the gospel light in fullness, not under type and shadow, the convictions should be stronger, because the Holy Spirit is given in fullness, and because we now have that big threat at the end of it all of everlasting wrath. We don't need all these other lights along the path, if you will, of cursings and blessings. Don't need to have all of that so brightly lit. All right, 2 or B, he says, it is more a gospel way to bear in the threatening of everlasting wrath than temporal rods. Again, that has to do with if you only see dimly, you really can't see much but what's right before you. When the light is on, you can see the distance, and so that the knowledge of eternal or everlasting punishment has much greater impact since the gospel has come. The three you see, desertions and trials under the law were more sharp and sad upon David and Ezekiel and so on. But now the gospel desertions for the abundance of light are more sharp and nearer to despair. So they, under the Old Testament, when God departs, you know, David, Ezekiel, Job, Jeremiah, Haman, and so on, those desertions are sharp and sad, but with the light of the gospel, when there's desertion, it is the kind of thing that can drive you to total despair. Alright, 4D, he says there's a more numerous company of those who've not loved their lives to the death, and the martyrs that suffered more exquisite torments for Christ are and have been everywhere under the persecuting emperors, the reign of Antichrist, more than ever before. Wherein we see that influence of the Spirit upon the flesh of believers. And 6 or F, is more of the godly are unlettered and ignorant in number. For godly spiritual knowledge let me summarize. What he's saying is that the when the world sought wisdom and the rabbis learning and all of that, godly spiritual knowledge is far beyond the godly learning. There are many more ignorant with godly spiritual knowledge than there are beyond the godly learning. So, whereas prior to the gospel, the way of enlightenment was all bound up with the knowledge of philosophers and being great rabbis and all of that. And he's saying, not so anymore. You know, frankly. And this is something that was borne out, I think, in Scotland during the killing times, and that is that poor ignorant farmers knew more about true religion than some of the doctors at Oxford. They knew more of the life of religion and so on. So this light is a spiritual light. And that's different. Under covenant of grace, people under a covenant of grace versus a covenant of works. You know, these heathen philosophers are under a covenant of works, and they're, you know, the only way they get any enlightenment is just cramming all the wisdom they can into themselves. But God works it in His people. Anyway, what's the third question considered? 240. What are the special differences of one under the covenant of works and one under the covenant of grace? First things noted. About the first special difference being in a law state and under dominion of sin. He lists three things. He says, number one, or A, Dominion of sin makes you a universal slave. As far as the lust sin goes, so far goes the dominion of sin. And that's to be under the law. 2 or B, there's a subjection to the law where men give themselves over to be sacrificed. And 3 or C, they are sin servants. There's a master-servant relation. This is when there's a law of sin and the covenant, it says there is between a master and a servant. So 242, what's the second thing noted about this first special difference of being in a law state and under dominion of sin? He says, if you're under that covenant of works, all of the above hold. Right? You're under the dominion that makes you a universal slave. Right? You're in subjection to the law, making yourself a sacrifice and servant to sin. And your sin servants, your master servants. But he says, if you're under a covenant of works, then all of that holds. You commit sin willingly and fully. There's a full consent on the part of the slave. There's no spiritual protestation to the contrary. You know, that's one way. One way I think people have a, or should have a pretty good idea that they are in fact under a covenant of works, not under a covenant of grace. If you sin and you do it willingly, you know, there's no conviction that what you're doing is wrong. You're not thinking to yourself, oh, I shouldn't, you know, you're I shouldn't be doing this. Is sort of just at maybe at the edge of your lips and not a very deeply held conviction at all. All right. 243, what is the second special difference which betokens whether one is in a law state under dominion of sin or not? This is kind of what I just alluded to. He says, convictions under the gospel are stronger and more solid than under the covenant of works. Now, should we ask why they're more solid? 244? He says there are 3 reasons. Number 1, for A, they have more of sanctified reason in those convictions. Number 2, they have more of sanctified will in those convictions. And 3 or C, they have more sanctified inclination of heart and affection. And that, he says, actually heightens your guiltiness. You're sinning against what you know and believe in your heart of hearts to be right. 45, what's the second thing noted concerning the second special difference, which betokens whether one's in a law state under dominion of sin or not? It says, well, consider this. It's easier to be sound and orthodox than it is to be godly. After all, when it comes to religion, the most orthodox believer in the fallen creation is Satan. Satan believes in God. It says there, look at the Jew. Carnal Jew teaches it's not lawful to steal or to commit adultery. At 246. Why can no law work or legal terrors convert anyone? Why isn't this what God uses to convert? The first reason is that the law, as the law, doesn't have any power to convert. It might torment you, but it's not going to convert you. You kind of should have already known that. I mean, the way the law is structured in the Mosaic Covenant is to drive you to Christ. It doesn't have the power to save. And Paul reiterates that point in Romans. Two or B, Rutherford points out that wrestling with the law bondage without any gospel grace is actually to be under judgment. And then three or C, he says, law light under legal terrors shines more clearly, and the guiltiness in not making use of rods of that nature is so much the more grievous. Just think about it's sort of like you're taught to believe that there's a hell where the light of the law is tormenting you. It should humble you, it should waken you, it should sanctify you. It's not, apart from grace, it's not going to. So, 247, what's to be noted concerning the third special difference? Tokens whether one is in a law state under dominion of sin or not. He says, a man under a law work may give a legal and dead assent, you know, to assent to the truth and goodness of the promises liberally conceived. The godly, in whom there is this working of faith, the godly tremble under conviction and yield to the desperation of the case. So, it's very possible to be under a law work of sorts where you simply acknowledge that that's right and this is wrong and that this is what you deserve and so on. But you don't really get to that point like you see when the Spirit of God is working in the elect, where they cry out and say, what must I do to be saved? So you can go a long way in the law working on your heart without it ever affecting you in that way, because it can't. The law doesn't have the power to bring you to that point of crying out for mercy. 48. What's to be noted concerning the fourth special difference, which betokens whether one is in the law state under dominion of sin or not? Rutherford says there's a strong law conviction that vengeance follows sin. Right? And he lists things like sodomy, killing of parents, and that sort of thing. things where there's that natural, moral law, says that's going to be stronger. But men are dull in apprehending spiritual vengeance follows such spiritual sins as unbelief, without having some sort of supernatural revelation. We're dead to gospel truth. You need spiritual conviction, supernatural light, to make those kinds of convictions. It's not law light isn't going to do. 249, what's to be noted concerning the fifth special difference, which betokens whether one is in a law state under dominion of sin or not? This conviction, which is no more but conviction, is not a godly principle, and it doesn't make any heart change. It's not going to change you, is it? So 250, what's to be noted concerning the sixth special difference, which betokens whether one is in a law state under dominion of sin or not. He says, he who's under a covenant of grace finds a threefold sweetness in obedience. The threefold sweetness consists in A, an inbred sweetness in the command. That's the whole idea. David says what? Oh, how love I thy law. B or two, in the strength by which he acts. That's the spirit moving. We'll come back to that in a minute. And three or C, in an inbred sweetness in a communion with God. So, 252, how's the first one explained? Rutherford says, remember what the scripture says, I delight to do thy will, O God. So when I hear it, it doesn't sound horrible or onerous to me. 253, how's the second explained? Well, the stirrings and breathings of the Spirit make that working sweet. The 254, the third is explained. Communion with God in prayer should be enough, even if God grants no desire. As Rutherford points out, There's sin in making heaven a higher, and in making duty a relative thing. All right. 255, what's to be noted concerning the seventh special difference, which betokens whether one is in a law state under dominion of sin or not. There's a suitableness, he says, between the law engraving in the heart and the spiritual matter commanded. The child of God sets about duties even without being commanded. Child of grace under grace doesn't need to be commanded any more than the sea needs to be told to ebb and flow, as it were. But 256, of what must we beware at this point? The reference says, look, as we consider this, we need to beware that we do not separate the Word and the Spirit. God loves to work with His own tools, particularly the Word. It's to sow His own seed, the Word of God. And do it by His Spirit. So 257, wherein the renewed inner nature, the Spirit and Word agree. So is there three areas? First, the Spirit acting. Second, the habit of grace acted upon by the Spirit. He blows away the ashes. And third, the word of exhortation. And here is the last point that Rufford makes in this chapter, 258, wherein we contradict the assertion of libertines. Rufford says, look, we do not extol dead letters and lifeless forms. We take in with the letter the quickening sense and convincing meaning of the word. All right, with that, we are at the end of chapter 12, and next time we will be looking at different sorts of covenanting, and I think we're going to begin to get into some principles regarding extension of the covenant that we're talking about to infants.